I believe in, and I hope you do too, the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture is a complicated, maybe unclear, ironically, way of saying something quite simple. Namely, that we believe in the clarity of Scripture. Every truth that we have to know and believe and act upon for salvation is clear enough that anyone can grasp these truths and be saved. The educated and the uneducated, the learned and the unlearned, those able and those unable to pronounce the word perspicuity. Anyone can read the Scriptures, hear the Bible taught, and understand God's good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But not all things are equally clear in Scripture. Genesis 27 can leave us scratching our heads for several reasons. Do blessings work better after a good meal? Do parents have a limited number of blessings to bestow on their children? Do parents need to ration those blessings that they pronounce on their sons and daughters? Or is a blessing gained by deceit a blessing at all? Can't it simply be rescinded, taken back? There are no heroes in Genesis 27, only deeply flawed sinners. Isaac seems to love tasty food more than anything else. Rebekah schemes to thwart her husband's plans. Jacob lies to his father, and Esau plans to murder his brother. Perhaps most difficult of all, Genesis 27 forces us to ask, why does God bless Jacob, the deceiver? Is God pleased by lying and cheating and stealing? Let's pray once more and ask for God to help us understand and believe his word. Father, please be our teacher by your Spirit. The unfolding of your word gives light. God, may your word be a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. Now, may our hearts be ready to receive it like seed falling on fertile soil. God, please give growth through this time. We rely on your word. We wait for you. We will not be built up unless you build us up by your Spirit through your word. God, please give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. Father, give each one of us ears to hear. God, give us eyes to see Christ in his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 27 starts on page 20 in the Pew Bibles. And I encourage you to open a Bible and keep it open throughout the sermon, because we'll read through this text section by section. We'll actually go all the way through chapter 28, verse 9. Since we printed the bulletins, I have lengthened the sermon text, so you should also pray for God to grant me brevity. If you need a copy of God's Word for yourself or for someone else, we would love for you to take one of those. Just to give you an idea of where we're going, we'll consider the passage under four headings. This is what they will be: the deception, the discovery, the danger, and finally, the departure. The deception, the discovery, the danger, the departure. We will spend most of our time in the first, under the first heading, the deception. But before we start there, we do need to be reminded of just a little background. So here's the background. Most of it is from Genesis 25. Several things from that chapter we need to remember to rightly understand the episode we're about to read. First, remember God's declaration, Genesis 25, verse 23, that the older shall serve the younger. That will be of utmost importance for understanding this chapter. Second, remember the enmity and strife that existed between Jacob and Esau. Verse 22, the children struggled within her, that is, in their mother's womb. Verse 26, though Esau was born first, Jacob came out grasping his heel. Third, remember Moses' description of the brothers in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Now, I tried to show several weeks ago in the sermon on this chapter how these are actually theological descriptions of each son, not just physical descriptions. Esau, like Ishmael, is like Ishmael, who was skilled with a bow. He's like Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter for the Lord. But he is not in God's chosen line. He too, like Ishmael and Nimrod, will live alone at enmity with his brothers in opposition to God's reign. And in describing Jacob as dwelling in tents, is actually a way to connect Jacob to Abraham and Isaac as a sojourner, one who will eventually become a man of faith, waiting expectantly for the land that God has promised. But that is not the picture we see of him yet. But these descriptions do also describe their personalities and their interests, and they anticipate their location during the crucial events of chapter 27. Esau will be out in the field while Jacob will be scheming and deceiving at home. Fourth, remember the favoritism of Isaac and Rebekah, each for a different son. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The seeds of division are sown early on in this family. Fifth, remember how Esau, when he was coming in from the field, that's also significant, despised his birthright by selling it to Jacob for a single meal. He was controlled by his appetite. And one last detail from the end of chapter 26, verse 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Biri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, this is significant because in chapter 24, when Abraham was old, Isaac's father, just before he sent his servant back to his country and kindred to find a wife for his son Isaac, he said this: "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Not only has Esau shown himself unworthy by despising his birthright, he's also intermarrying with the seed of the serpent, those under a curse. Genesis 9:25, Noah pronounces, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." So with those details in place, let's dive into chapter 27. First, the deception. The deception. This is verses 1 through 29. We will read that in sections. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Moses begins by telling us that Isaac is old and can't see. This is a crucial detail for the events that are about to unfold in this chapter. If Isaac weren't blind, none of this would work or make any sense. Notice that in this first scene and every subsequent scene, the family is never together. Always, only two of the characters speaking, interacting at a time. Here, Isaac and Esau. Next, Rebekah and Jacob. Then Isaac and Jacob. Esau and Jacob. Rebekah and Isaac. Finally, Isaac and Jacob, but never a family united. Moses wants us to see this as a family broken and divided by sin. He highlights this fact by using excessively, almost ad nauseum, words like father, son, mother, brother, firstborn. By my count, 68 times in chapter 27, we will read these sorts of family relationship words to highlight the poignancy, the bitterness of this division. But notice which son Isaac calls in verse 1. He called Esau his older son to bless him before he dies. Did Isaac not know of God's decree? The older shall serve the younger to bless. Did Isaac not care about God's intention to bless the younger? And where was Isaac when Esau took his Hittite wives? We don't know. The text doesn't answer those questions, if he definitely knew of the oracle, if he ever said anything to Esau. But what does the text tell us? What does it show us Isaac focused on, fixated on? Delicious food. The phrase, those words will be repeated 6 times in the chapter. And some form of the phrase that follows, such as I love, shows up 3 times. Isaac, too, is driven by his appetites. And Esau is just the man for the job. Remember his description from chapter 25, a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So where does his father send him? Go out to the field to do what? Hunt game for me. Isaac is driven by his appetite, by his taste buds, so that with all his soul, verse 4 tells us, Isaac wants to bless Esau, his favorite son. Maybe Rebecca and Jacob, her favorite son, will be more deserving of God's blessing. Let's keep reading and find out. Verse 5. Now Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. Notice how the picture of Rebecca changes in this chapter. In chapter 24, when we first meet her, she's beautiful and diligent. She's hospitable to Abraham's servant. She's willing to let goods and kindred go to be a part of this family through whom God has promised to bless the world. But here, not only does she scheme behind her husband's back, thwart his plans, she commands Jacob in verse 8 and again in verse 13 and once more in verse 43, obey my voice. This should remind us of Genesis 3. This is how biblical texts work. Because you have listened to or obeyed, in the Hebrew it's the same word, because you have obeyed the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. This should remind us of Abram's terrible choice in Genesis 16 when Sarai, who couldn't conceive, urged him to go into her servant Hagar as a wife. The author tells us Abram listened to or obeyed the voice of Sarai. By repeating this phrase, obey or listen to my voice, on Rebekah's lips, Moses is telling us as readers, Jacob shouldn't do this. This is a bad idea. This will bring a curse and pain. And notice how Moses opens up Jacob's heart and puts his corrupt character on display for us to see in verse 12. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. Never mind the fact that he will be mocking and deceiving his father. Jacob is a cold-hearted pragmatist. And one more detail to highlight the sinful favoritism that both Isaac and Rebekah show throughout this chapter. In verse 5, the narrator describes Rebekah overhearing Isaac speak to whom? To his son, Esau. But in verse 6, he describes her as speaking to her son, Jacob. Then throughout the narrative, Rebekah refers to Jacob as my son 3 times, never to Esau, though, as my son. Even here in verse 6, she calls him your brother. And in the same way, Isaac refers to Esau as my son 4 times in the story. The only time he says my son to Jacob is when he's trying to figure out who this is and he thinks he's actually Esau. It's most clear in verse 21. Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. Verse 14. So he went. and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. After she's prepared the delicious food, we see Rebekah's plan to help Jacob deceive Isaac. Esau's clothes, which we'll see soon, smell like the field where Esau spends most of his time. The goat's skins. Remember, Esau was a hairy man. But she puts the delicious food and the bread into the hand. Can't help but think of Jesus saying, "The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Verse 18, we'll read through verse 29. "So he went in to his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am.' 'Who are you, my son?' Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me.' But Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?' He answered, 'Because the Lord your God granted me success.' Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son, Esau, or not.' So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, 'The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, 'Are you really my son, Esau?' He answered, 'I am.' Then he said, 'Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you.' So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near and kiss me, my son.' So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." You can see the suspicion in Isaac's heart and the suspense in the story through his repeated inquiries. "Who are you, my son?" Verse 18. Verse 20, "How did you find the game so quickly?" Verse 21, "Come near that I may feel you." And again, verse 24, "Are you really my son, Esau?" Jacob not only repeatedly and explicitly lies to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." He even blasphemes the name of God by making God his partner in deceiving his father. Verse 20, "How did you find it so quickly?" "Because the Lord your God granted me success." But the plan works. Isaac eats the food. He drinks the wine. He smells the smell of Esau's garments. And he's convinced, and he offers his blessing. The blessing itself actually starts with an ironic twist. It's not Esau, the man of the field, who receives the blessings of the field, the blessings of the earth, the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine, but it's Jacob. You can almost see Moses glancing over at his first readers, sons and daughters of Jacob, about to enter a land flowing with milk and honey, a good land which the Lord loves and cares for from the beginning of the year to the end of the year, to enjoy vineyards they did not plant, to live in houses they did not build, a people about to receive an undeserved, unearned gift of God's good land. And in verse 29, in these words about peoples and nations bowing down and lordship over brothers, you can hear both echoes of God's decree from chapter 25, two nations, two peoples, the older shall serve the younger, as well as whispers of what's to come in Genesis 49 about this king from the tribe of Judah, to whom the obedience of the nations will one day come. And the blessing concludes with a very explicit and direct reference back to God's very first word of promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise is now repeated to Jacob. To whom and through whom will God's covenant blessing flow? Through Jacob the deceiver. Unworthy, undeserving, treacherous, blasphemous, yet a recipient of God's grace and kindness. Now, if you're keeping track of how many headings are left, what time it is, remember we've already covered most of the story in one heading, but let's keep moving forward. Part two, the discovery. The discovery, verses 30 through 40. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Just as Esau was returning from the field when Jacob tricked him out of his birthright in exchange for a meal, so here, as he was returning from the field to prepare a meal, he's being cheated out of his blessing. Both Isaac's trembling in verse 33 and Esau's weeping in verse 34 are described with the strongest possible language in the Hebrew text. It says literally, Isaac trembled with a great trembling, even abundantly. Esau cried out with a great and bitter cry, even abundantly. You see, no amount of human willing or running can secure the blessing of God for an unrepentant Esau. When God has sovereignly given his blessing to Jacob, and this is the point the author wants to emphasize. You see how Isaac repeats and reiterates the blessings that he's given to Jacob. Verse 37, he recounts them. He repeats them in a sense in the inverse. When he gives Esau his anti-blessing in verse 39 and 40, whereas Jacob will have the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, he says, "You will be far away from them." Whereas Jacob will have dominion over you, you will serve him. But verse 33 sums up the perspective of both the human author and the divine author and what this is all about. "I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed." As Paul will say in Romans 11, after rehearsing these very events, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And lest we forget, Moses reminds us it's not because Jacob was worthy. It's not because he deserved anything good from God. Verse 36, Esau asks rhetorically, is he not rightly named Jacob? And he gives the reason why. These two times he has Jacob'd me. Literally, he has cheated me is Jacob's name. He has Jacob'd me these two times. The discovery of the stolen blessing. Third, the danger. The danger, verse 41 to 46. Now, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? A tree is known by its fruits. Esau is known by his evil deeds. Like Cain, who killed his brother, he was and was of the evil one. So Esau, now in his murderous rage, his vengeful plotting, shows himself for who he really is, the seed of the devil. But because of that, Jacob's life is in mortal danger. So, like she did before, somehow his mother, Rebekah, found out about the plot. She again devises a plan of her own. But notice how she too reaps what she's sown. She has to now send her beloved son away to a distant land or lose him to her other son's fury. She tells him in verse 44, stay with Laban a while until your brother's fury turns away, and I will send and bring you back. That little while becomes 20 years, and she never sees her son again. And Moses doesn't recount Rebekah's death and burial. It's mentioned at the end of Genesis by Jacob. But Moses doesn't recount it in the flow of the narrative events. He instead recounts the death of her nurse, Deborah. But you can see how Esau's Hittite wives become the occasion and the means for her to again scheme and convince Isaac to send Jacob away so that he doesn't show up at Laban's house as a fugitive, but rather as a blessed son seeking a wife. So, fourth and final heading, the departure. The departure, 28 verses 1 through 9. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. The story concludes with Isaac calling a son again to bless him, this time the right son, the one whom God intended to bless. He directs Jacob, as he ought to have directed Esau, not to take a wife from the Canaanite women. He recounts once more the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of Isaac on Jacob, his son. And notice how verse 3 and 4 anticipate what's going to happen in the subsequent chapters. Jacob will leave his uncle Laban's house, fruitful, multiplied, a company of peoples who will eventually take possession of the land. So Jacob goes, Esau sees what happens, and whether he was trying to spite his parents, or I think more likely, trying to gain his parents' favor by marrying within the family, right? Laban was his mother's brother, but Ishmael was his father's brother. So he goes and takes another wife from the family of Ishmael. Remember, the point is that all the families of the earth might be blessed. So even in this, God is working his sovereign plan. Looking ahead to that day, Genesis 27. God uses even human sin to accomplish his divine purposes. I think that's the main idea of this section of text in a sentence. God uses even human sin to accomplish his divine purposes. Sinful scheming, sinful divisions, sinful deceit, yet the purposes of the Lord stand. So let's think together for these last few minutes about a few implications and applications. First, incline your ears to God's word. Incline your ears to God's word. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here because this is honestly the application or implication I feel least confident that Moses is intending in this chapter, but I think there may be something to it, okay? So there's a couple things here. One, we just need to be aware of being controlled by our appetites. Like Esau sold his birthright for a single meal, Isaac was unduly driven by his appetite. It's clear from the text, right? Paul will speak later in Philippians 3 of those who, he says, with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly and who glory in their shame. Now, there are surely things to be teased out there and understood. What does it mean to be devoted to foods instead of the grace of God? I think we should ask ourselves a question. A wise counselor and friend, Robert Klein, he's preached here before. He asked us once at a training, do you live to eat or eat to live? How important is food in your life? But it's not just taste, right? Taste is not the only sense at work in this chapter. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, points out that all five senses play an important role in this chapter. Most clearly, Isaac's eyes fail him. He cannot see. But so do his hands, right? He feels the hairy goat skins and thinks, this is Esau, not Jacob. His taste buds fail him, right? He tastes the imitation wild game. I used to eat imitation crab meat as a kid. I thought it was crab meat. He eats this imitation wild game. This is a goat, not a deer or some other wild animal. He thinks it's the meal that Esau has prepared. So does his sense of smell. He smells Esau's garments and thinks for sure, this is Esau, my son. And he then pronounces the blessing. But what's the one sense that alerts Isaac to the true identity of the deceiver, who he actually is? It's his ears. He recognizes the voice of Jacob, but he doesn't heed what he hears. He convinces himself based on what he touches, smells, tastes, that his ears must be deceiving him. And so here's the consideration. I think there may be in this chapter a subtle rebuke to any of us who would trust in what our eyes can see, what our hands can feel, what our tongues can taste, what our noses can smell, rather than what God has said. Where do you think fullness of joy is found? God says it's in his presence. Several times I've heard Pastor Mark Dever refer to the age to come when faith shall become sight as the age of the eye. We will behold him. We will see Christ as he is. But this age, he says, in which we now live, is the age of the ear. We must not seek to discern the truth and the purposes of God by what our eyes can see. We must not judge the Lord by our feeble sense. We must take him at his word. May God give us the ear of a disciple, ears to hear, to pay careful attention to what we've heard, and hearing his voice in the scriptures. May we walk by faith, not by sight or any other sense. Number two, let the wisdom of God shape your family relations. Let the wisdom of God shape your family relations. Remember, there are no heroes in this chapter, only a deeply flawed family. But the biblical authors can and do give us ethical instruction in a myriad of ways. Every character in this story is an anti-example, a negative model for us not to imitate. Parents ought not to have favorites among their children. Yes, our children are individuals. It will not do to only parent them as a group, or as if they all had identical needs all the time. But parents, don't show preference. Don't show partiality to your children. This is surely one of the easiest and quickest ways to exasperate them and to provoke your children to anger. Withholding your affection is not the way to discipline or instruct your children. Your love should never be the consequence for their disobedience. Parents, each one of your children are a gift and a blessing from the Lord. Husbands and wives ought not to scheme and manipulate. They ought not use their children as leverage against one another. Children ought not deceive and dishonor their parents. They ought not take advantage of their parents' weakness and frailty in their old age. And siblings ought not bite and devour one another. They ought not steal from one another. They ought not murder one another, either with their hands or in their hearts. This text warns us against behaving like Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Esau, by showing us the heartache that they reaped in this chapter and the chapters to come. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 3, do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Now that's the title of an essay, or almost the title of an essay by Francis Schaeffer. This chapter should lead us to ask, is the Lord pleased by Rebekah's scheming and Jacob's deceiving? Is that how we should interpret the fact that Jacob is blessed? And the answer is no. Does God need our help in fulfilling his plans? No. This chapter is also another polemic against adopting the world's methods to accomplish heaven's ends. The Lord doesn't bless Jacob because of his scheming. He blesses him despite his scheming. Friends, we ought not try to persuade people to become Christians by tampering with the Word of God. We ought not try to make the gospel more palatable by trimming off the so-called rough edges about our sin and God's wrath. We ought not try to grow or plant churches by ignoring God's clear instructions in the Bible to teach with all patience, to raise up faithful men who will be able to teach others also, to not be hasty in laying on of hands, i.e. appointing elders. No, the Lord is pleased when we wait for him and hope in his steadfast love, rely on his word. The Lord is honored when we trust his means and when we reveal his character through our reliance on him. So seek to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. 4, trust the God who uses human sin to accomplish his perfect purposes. Trust the God who uses human sin to accomplish his perfect purposes. A brother, our friend, who was a member here for a season, Jonathan Thomas, he lives down in Florida now. He used to always say with his kind of cute and goofy little laugh, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. I know it's not original to him, but I heard it from him lots of times. You see, it's not just Psalm 33:10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. And verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Right? Man's plans come crashing down. God's plans remain and stand. Right? It's not just that. Moses wants us to see, no, it's more than that. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. The most important occurrence or incidence of this in the history of the world is surely the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2:23, Peter is preaching. He says, men of Israel, Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's not just that God took the evil, jealous, vengeful actions of Jews and Gentiles to kill the Son of God and turned it for good. No, Peter says this all happened. Your sinful actions happened to fulfill his definite plan according to his foreknowledge. It may be even more clear two chapters later, Acts 4, 26. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, that's quoting Psalm 2, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. To do what? To do whatever your hand, this is a prayer, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That was the end of their prayer. When they finished praying, the place was filled with the Holy Spirit, was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what happens when you believe in and trust the sovereign God who uses all things to accomplish his good purposes. Beloved, God did it with Jacob. He blessed him, not just despite his sin, but used his sinful, scheming, deceptive actions as the mechanism by which he accomplished his glorious, holy purposes. He did it with Jesus in the cross, and he can and will always do it for every one of his children in every detail of your life. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Fifth, we're almost done. Rejoice in God's electing love. Rejoice in God's electing love. So I'm going to use an illustration here that I think is fitting for this chapter. There are some meals that are just better when they are cooked slowly. Like a good crock pot meal, right? These narratives take time to marinate and to stew. They are slow in developing and yielding their meaning to us. You simply cannot microwave the meaning of some of these texts. This chapter is part of a larger story about Jacob's life. And that larger story about Jacob's life is part of an even larger story about God's blessing flowing through Abraham, through his offspring, to all the nations of the earth. Okay? And the reason that's important is because of how Jacob refers to God at the end of verse 20. How did you come back so quickly? Because the Lord, Yahweh, your God, granted me success. Jacob doesn't refer to God as his God. Jacob is not a believer. He says in the next chapter, at Bethel, in his dream, or after his dream, if you will be with me, if you will bring me back, then you'll be my God. And then when he's in Haran, he refers to God as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He doesn't say he's my God. It's not until he's back and God has broken him at night before he crossed the river, humbled him, that he says this. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. This is in chapter 33, verse 18 through 20, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. From the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. His new name is Israel. It's not until he's back in the land that he says, God is my God, the God of Israel. Friends, Jacob will have a moment of being broken by God's patient love, but it is not yet. Why is God giving Jacob the blessing here? Right? If the Abraham narratives are all about God's call to go and Abraham's response of faith and justification by faith alone, you know what the Jacob narratives are about? Before they were born and could do anything good or bad, God said, the older shall serve the younger. This was so that God's purpose of election might continue. The only reason God blesses Jacob is the only reason God blesses any of us. His rich mercy, his free grace, his undeserved love towards sinful, broken, rebellious people that eventually breaks our hearts of stone, that brings us, like it brought Jacob, to our knees and to repentance. Moses wants us to see before Jacob came to faith, before Jacob chose God as his God, God chose Jacob as his child. It was so that God's purpose of election might continue. God's choice of Jacob is free and unfettered. It's not dependent on, it's not in response to anything in Jacob, but it is simply because of his mercy. Friends, this paves the way for the story of Israel. Why does God bring them into the land and give them the good land? It's not because of you. It's not because you were more mighty than other nations. It's not because of your righteousness, he says. It's because I set my love on your fathers. I chose them, God says. Why does God bless the deceptive, godless, scheming Jacob? Is it not to show us who have received his favor, us who have been recipients of his love and grace, who've received the treasure of the gospel? Is it not to remind us that we deserve nothing but wrath and judgment? Was it not to convince us that in and of ourselves, apart from his saving, converting, renewing, transforming grace, we are all but liars and deceivers and murderers and schemers? Beloved, God, if God has saved you, he has not saved you because of anything in you. He has saved you because of mercy in him. Why do God's covenant blessings flow to Jacob? Why do they flow to us? It's because of God's saving love in Jesus Christ. Here's the main point of Genesis 27 in the big picture of the Bible, I think. Right? The promised seed of woman, the promised seed of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, the son of David. He's come. He is Jesus Christ, the God-man. God in human flesh. He took on our humanity. He's come. He's lived the perfect life of righteousness. He always obeyed his father's voice. He's always done what pleased his father. And he has died as a substitute for sinners. He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, he rose up in power. He conquered sin and death and hell. And if you look at verse 29, again, you can see that he, as the risen king, is now the dividing line upon which all of humanity will fall. Those who bless him, the final offspring of Abraham, those who bless him, those who see him as he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, those who receive him as he is, the gift of God, the Savior of the world, the way, the truth, the life, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only Redeemer, our greatest treasure, all those who bless him in this way will be blessed forever. But those who persist in sin, who reject him, who spurn his free grace, his sacrificial love, will be forever consigned to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, to the indescribably fierce and just wrath of God the Almighty. So the question for every one of us here is not, am I elect or am I not? You ought not, you cannot dive into the eternal counsels of God. The question for every one of us here is, will we bless the true and better Israel, the true and better Adam? Will we bless Jesus Christ by casting ourselves upon him? Will we honor him? Will we show his worth by putting our hope in his work and his word alone? Sixth and final implication and application. Heed God's call to repentance. You need not fear coming to God with a humble, broken heart and being turned away. You will not be refused admittance. You see, Esau was not truly repentant and rejected. He was rejected because he was not truly repentant. He was grieved by what he lost, but he was not grieved by his sin. If you will come to God with a broken heart through Jesus Christ, He will have you. He will welcome you. He will never turn you away. He will never turn His face from you. But if you are unconverted, that is, if you have not been born again to a new and living hope, if you have not taken Jesus Christ as your Savior, casted yourself upon Him for His mercy, if you walk out of here today with a hard and unfeeling heart, if you look at God's offer of mercy, you look at the price tag, laying down my life, repenting of sin, stop running life my way, dying to self, dying to the world, taking up a cross, following Jesus every day for the rest of your life, losing your life that you might find it in Him. If you look at that price tag and say, that's a little too much for me to pay today, I think I might consider it later. If you leave God's offer of salvation on the shelf today, do not presume. This was Esau's mistake. Do not presume that you will have the opportunity to receive it tomorrow. If you reject His offer of forgiveness today, you may find yourself weeping bitterly tomorrow and forever. But friends, if you will come, He will have you. He will never cast you out, but will give you eternal life and will raise you up on the last day. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. God, thank You that the universe exists by the word of God, that Your blessed Son upholds all things by the word of His power. Thank You that those of us who have life in Christ have been born again to our new and living hope through this word of God, living and abiding word of God, the gospel of our salvation. Thank You that You speak clearly in Your word. Help us to keep listening. Help us to grow in our understanding. God, even more, help us to grow in faith. Help us to take You at Your word. Help us to grow in obedience. Help us to learn. Help us help one another. Learn to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Help us seek to do Your work in Your way. Help us seek to order our lives and our families according to Your wisdom. Help us rejoice in Your electing love that You set upon us. Help us rejoice in our dying Redeemer and His risen power and glory. We thank You, we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.